Hebrews 13. Our final chapter. We've been going through this book for quite some time, and here we are now in the final chapter. Chapter 13 is the brilliant conclusion to this amazing letter. It builds upon the premise mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 28 that we have been given a kingdom, right? Because of Jesus, we've been given a kingdom, and we have a king, God the Father. And because we've been given a kingdom and have a king, it is our privilege as well as our responsibility and duty to serve that king, right? There is a way to serve which might not be acceptable to that king. That would be worthless to him and a waste of time for us to do that which is not acceptable to our king. So we clearly want to serve God acceptably. And so what chapter 13 does is kind of give us a number of practical everyday ways in which to flesh out this desire to serve God acceptably. And so the title of the message today is A Desire to Please Him. A desire to please Him. Do we have a desire in our heart to please God? You know, if you don't have a desire to do something, chances are what? You're not going to get around to it very often, right? Think of how motivating in other situations the desire to do something has been, especially a desire to please someone. Maybe a boss, maybe a family member, maybe somebody you thought you were in love with, or you were in fact in love with. You were highly motivated to do that which would please them. And what would please God is if you and I, as born-again Christians, if we have a desire to look at the entirety of our life and make it all sacred. Make it all sacred. Should we be doing anything that isn't sacred, that is against God, that is against the Bible, that is godless, should we be doing that? No. Can we in fact do whatever we do, as long as it's not sin, as unto the Lord? Is that possible? Yes. And so part of our objective after we become a born-again believer is to begin to analyze and evaluate all of our life. Monday through Sunday, right? And say, what is it that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing? Let me set that aside. And now everything that remains, how may I do it so that it will please the Lord? Turn something secular, so to speak, into something sacred because I do it for His glory and with His strength. That is the authentic Christian life. Working on those things. The Christian life isn't just, okay, when I'm at church, that's my Christian life. As soon as I hit the property, I shape up and start to say the right things and think the right things until I leave. That's my Christian life. That's not the Christian life, is it? That doesn't really help the people that are out in the world, does it? For you and I to just act Christian-y when we're here and nowhere else. Our job is to take what we've learned here and how we've been encouraged and trained and instructed and then take it to our homes and our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces so that people can see the gospel in shoes in our life. As Christians, we are to regard every aspect of our life as an opportunity to express our devotion to our King. We are to align the attitudes and actions of our lives into ways that we know will be well-pleasing to God. Sometimes before we can get to the right action, we have to get to the right attitude, don't we? Right? Sometimes our problem is there. Sometimes we're doing the right actions, but with the wrong attitude. That's not pleasing to the Lord, right? That's just going through the motions. But it's when we deepen our love and devotion to the Lord that an attitude of wanting to please Him transfers into all of our actions in life. These are the things that the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage us about. He mentioned it there in 12:28 with the word acceptably. He mentions it in chapter 13 in verse 16. He talks about sacrifices that are that God is well pleased with in verse 16. Down also in verse 21, he talks about how we should allow God to work in our life, develop us to be well-pleasing in His sight. You see that in verse 21? It continues to be an ongoing goal of our life until we are in God's very presence someday. I notice in Colossians chapter 1, can we turn there just quickly? Colossians 1, a great verse about this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says this. Y'all found it. It's a little book there. Colossians 1:10, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a great verse, complimentary verse there. How are we going to be fruitful in our Christian life and in the things the Lord wants us to do as His children, as subjects of His kingdom? When we endeavor to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, not occasional pleasing, not just pleasing on Sundays, but all the time and in every way. Back now to Hebrews 13. As humans, we have trouble keeping the focus on what it should be, don't we? Let's just admit it. As Christian humans and as just unsaved, unchristian humans, we all have this same problem. It takes real intentional effort to keep the main thing the main thing. Our spiritual growth is tormented by our tendency to self-love. That's all humans' tendency, is taking care of number one right here. What I think, what I feel, what I want, what I don't want, that's what is rummaging around in my thoughts most of the time. And if that is true, then our Christian growth is really stunted. Because you can't grow in Christ's likeness when you're thinking about yourself all the time. Is that how Christ was when He was here? Thinking only of Himself, bossing people around, being upset and mad and disappointed with everything? No, never. We are told in this chapter to remember some things, or the opposite of that is not forget. Look at verse 2. It says, remember those that are in bonds and remember those who are suffering adversity. Verse 2, it says, don't be not forgetful. That's another way of saying what? Remember, right? And then also over in verse 7, we're told to remember them that have the rule over us. And then in verse 16, forget not is the expression there. So what does that tell us with basically four or five times there we're either being told to remember or to be sure not to forget? It implies that what will happen? We will forget. We won't remember because our tendency is to be what focused? Self-focused. And God is trying to help reorient that in our life so that we become God-focused and others-focused rather than self-focused. He gives us three words that deal with love in this first six verses. And that's where we're going to look primarily today. So let's read verses 1 through 6. You can follow along as I read it to you. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and remember them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Father, please ignite the motivation and the desire and the love for you in our hearts that is appropriate and ought to be there. Quench the tendency of our hearts today and going forward that wants to think of ourselves before you and others. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to explain some of these passages with clarity and some strategies that we can take with us today that will enable us to be more pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. There's three uses of the word, the Greek word, phileo, in these first three verses, or the first six verses that we just read. The first one is in verse 1. It says brotherly love. That's the Greek word philadelphia, right? Phileo, love, and adelphos, brother. And then there's another Greek word in verse 2 that talks about entertain strangers. That word entertain there is, entertain strangers is one Greek word that means love of strangers. Phileo, love of strangers. The translators decided to translate it entertain strangers, and we'll explain that when we get there. But those are two positive things that we're supposed to be doing, being involved in. Love for the brotherhood, the fellow Christians that we know. And then secondly, love of strangers, love being showed towards strangers. That could be other Christians that we've never met, that we come to meet. And it can also be unbelievers. We need to have love not just for our own, because the Bible, Jesus even said, hey, yeah, lots of people, unsaved people, love those who love them. But it's when we love others, strangers, people who are even antagonistic to us, that we really demonstrate Christ-likeness, right? And then the third use of the word phileo is up in verse 5 where it's philargyros. That shows up in verse 5 with without covetousness. That means love of silver. And there is a negation there. It means not having love for silver. Or we might substitute the word money there. One thing that a Christian is not supposed to have is love for money. Having money is not a problem, but being in love with money or wishing you had more money than you have is not a characteristic that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we see some things that we are to love, and one thing we're definitely not to love. And these are good strategies for us and good evaluating tools in our Christian life to see where we're at, where we need to grow, what we need to ask God for help with. There should be clear and consistent evidences in our life if we really do love the Lord Jesus and we really are walking by faith. There should be some clear and consistent evidences of that. And so in this whole chapter, we're going to get several, but we're just going to look at the first six today and get four of those, okay? Those four evidences are compassion, chastity, contentment, and confidence, okay? So first is compassion, and we see this in verses 1-3. You remember when Jesus was here meeting in the upper room, just before he was crucified, he said in John 13 and verse 35, he said to the disciples there, he said, "The world will know that you are followers of me if you have love one for another." That's this brotherly love we're talking about in verse 1. You see, they were already involved in this. Let me have you turn back to Hebrews 6. And verse 10, please. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Because verse 1 doesn't say, start loving your brothers. It says, let it continue. In other words, they had been doing it. But the possibility of it waning away was very likely because they were suffering persecution. They were having economic crisis. They were feeling lonely and dejected by family and those of their own culture. And after a while, that could take its toll on their brotherly love. Again, what's our tendency? Self-love, right? And if you feel like you're getting sick, you're being persecuted, you're being mistreated, you tend to just, you know, throw up the walls and hunker down, and you're really not thinking about how to love the brotherhood. But we see in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So in the past and currently, they were ministering to the saints, to the brothers and sisters in the Lord, okay? They were showing love. But he's encouraging here to don't drop the ball on that. That thing is existing, but if you don't intentionally continue to make it a priority, it can slip away. Secondly, that word I shared with you, philoxenia, love for strangers. The word entertain there, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. This doesn't mean show them a little juggling, a little tap dancing, a little magic show, do a little solo for them, a little drama. That is not what it means. The word entertain here means to provide hospitality in some way. That might be you bring them into your home for a meal. That might be you bring them into your home for lodging and a meal. That might mean you do something like provide for medical expenses or give them provisions for the next leg of their journey. There were itinerant preachers, evangelists, and so on in this first century Christianity that were going about taking the gospel to other villages and towns, as Jesus said to do, right? And as they would come into these other places, they would have very little of their own resources. And lots of people would be antagonistic to their message, so they weren't going to have anything to do with them. And so it was critical that the Christians in that community have compassion on them and take care of them, meet their needs, and send them on their way. Remember how Jesus asked, you know, or somebody asked Jesus, who's my neighbor, you know? And Jesus shared that wonderful story about the man who fell up among thieves coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, and how some people in the ministry who should have stopped to help them didn't do so. They saw them and they thought, no, I'm going to love myself right now. I don't want thieves to get a hold of me. I'm going to keep going. Too bad for that guy, right? But we remember there was a Samaritan who came along, and when he saw that person, he said, there's something I can do and I will do. He went and he bound up their wounds, and best he could, he put them on his animal and took him to the next village, admitted him into lodging, paid for the lodging, told the man, I'm going to leave a little bit of money, and if it's not enough, when I come back through, tell me what the difference is, and I'll take care of it. And Jesus said to the one who was asking, which of those three guys was the man's neighbor? And the guy said, well, it was the Samaritan, yes. And God may allow somebody like that to come across our paths, right? Completely unknown to us, but it seems that we come to understand about their needs. And though they might not be a believer, might they not be able to see Christ in us if we do more than hand them a track and say, I hope things work out for you, but I gotta go? Maybe if we engage in their particular needs and try to do what we could to help those needs and pray for that person and care for them and keep up with them for a while and say, how is it going? I haven't heard from you in a while. You know, we have people that travel down this road and stop in here different times, and we've helped with food or lodging or money, and sometimes we never hear from them, sometimes we do. We always send them with a gospel tract. I think, you know, we can trust God for the results. Could somebody take advantage of us? Is that possible? Yes. So we should never be good to anyone because of the possibility of somebody once in a while taking advantage of us. No. We have to just trust the Lord with that. Now, we can use some wisdom about what and how, but we should have a compassionate heart that looks for the opportunity rather than tries to pretend we didn't see that, we didn't hear about that. Whew, that was a close one. We almost had to help that person, you know. That shouldn't be us as Christians. He says here, remember those being held in prison and remember those that are suffering adversity. Remember them in such a way as, if that were me, how would I feel? What might my needs be? And how would I hope somebody might help me with that? So in other words, we begin to just entertain what it would be like to be in prison for a day, a week, a month, a year. Yeah, we have an idea that Bible prisons are kind of like our prisons. And they weren't, right? In many situations, you weren't giving anything comfortable to sleep on. You weren't given any means to bathe or go to the bathroom that was hygienic at all. You might not be given any food. And so it was up to the family and friends of that prisoner to come by with those things, or they wouldn't have them. That person might be in prison for proclaiming the gospel, right? Weren't people thrown in prison in the book of Acts several times for preaching the gospel? Should that be a crime? No, but was it a crime in some places then and now? Yeah. And so we should truly remember those that are in prison, especially those that might be in there because they're fellow believers, because they were attending a church meeting, because they were smuggling Bibles, because they were translating the Bible, because they were witnessing to friends. And they were caught doing so and put into prison. We should be remembering them in many practical ways as well as in prayer. We should remember those that are suffering adversity. It could be somebody in this area. It could be people in other parts of the world. For the cause of Christ, they're suffering adversity. Or other types of reasons why they might be suffering adversity. Someone might be in prison for actually breaking the law. Should we write them off and say, well, that's too bad for you, guy. You shouldn't have done that. You're just getting what you deserve. Well, that's really encouraging, isn't it? That's really helpful. I'm sure there's nobody on earth who wishes they hadn't done what they did than that person. What do you think? So do they need to be reminded of that all the time? Or do they need to be given some sort of hope that we could share through our prayers, through our witness, through perhaps going to the prison? Some of the most wonderful times of ministry in my past of when I had a regular prison outreach. Went there every week to preach to murderers and thieves and rapists and so on, and see God changing their life and giving them hope. You know, they had wives and children and moms and dads that they loved and missed, and the world was going on without them. Very discouraging, very, very difficult to keep a sound mind in prison year after year. And we could be those who would show compassion to them. Are you familiar with that story, Les Miserables? Anybody familiar with that? Well, if you're not, I guess I won't take the time to get into it too much, but that's a classic book that has been made into a film a number of times, and you could probably go see that in a play sometime. Les Miserables. The leading character is by the name of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean got himself into a couple different difficult situations. He ended up in prison. And he was always being hounded. And one time he ended up being entertained or shown hospitality in the home of a priest. And he was treated very kindly and, with a meal and lodging and so on. The priest was very nice to him. Even though he looked a wreck, probably smelled terrible, the priest knew he was a convict and so on. But he treated him like a prince. And during the night, when the priest was sleeping, Jean Valjean got up and began to fill his bag with some of the expensive things in the home of the priest and to duck out into the night. And he was caught by the authorities at some point shortly thereafter, and they found him with these things that they knew were likely not his, but he said, anyway, the authorities brought him back to the house of the priest. And the priest had woken up very sadly to see that his guest was gone and some of the things that were valuable and precious to him were gone, and he was kind of heartbroken. He wasn't mad. And when they brought him to the door, he wasn't like, "There you are, you bum! I can't believe the way you treated me! I was so nice to you! Give me that stuff and put him in jail!" He wasn't like that. You know what he actually said was, "Oh, those are things that I gave to him." And the police were kind of like, "Are you sure? Are you?" Yes, I want to, those are for him. And that act of unexpected, not only hospitality, but forgiving kindness, changed the heart of Jean Valjean. We don't know what we might set in motion in the life of somebody by showing compassion. So let's think about that. Secondly, today is chastity, is another characteristic of the follower of Jesus. In verse 4, we see that. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is a sacred institution of God, isn't it? At that time in history, there were many who were trying to suggest that the most spiritual way to live is to be celibate, man or woman. You can be super spiritual if you don't get married. They kind of began to look down on marriage as kind of second-rate arrangement. But that is not true biblically, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to reinstate the honorability of marriage. It's honorable in every way, he says. Remember when the first marriage took place. When was that? When was that? Adam and Eve in the garden. Marriage was instituted during the paradise phase of the Garden of Eden. Before sin, marriage was instituted. It wasn't some sort of way to help man who had blown it. No, it was considered so worthy and so honorable, God started it before man fell into sin. Jesus himself showed how important marriage was by attending a wedding. You remember? He attended a wedding early on in his ministry. And he even chose that occasion to perform his first miracle. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, was at a marriage. And so, whenever we see marriage being attacked by the world, by government, what have you, know that that is an attack on God. And we should resist that. We should stand up for that. Everything that precedes marriage, but is leading towards it, and what is done in marriage, that should be kept holy and pure and sacred. I keep my body for my future mate, because when I get to marriage, which God instituted, it's sacred and honorable and holy, and I want to prepare for that event by keeping my life pure. And then once I enter into that, I want to continue to keep my life pure. I don't have relationships with somebody who's not my wife or my husband and bring dishonor on the institution of God, marriage. He goes on in verse 4 to say, hey, whoremongers and adulterers, God's going to deal with now, possibly, and definitely in the future. People who are just careless and indiscriminate about their relationships, involved with all kinds of different people in different ways, breaking the word of God over and over, thinking that that's my right, it's my body, I decide what's right and wrong for me. My government doesn't have a problem with it, so I'm going to help myself. Know that God is the judge, and we will answer for those things. And so let's desire to lift up marriage and protect marriage and help our young people to prepare for marriage as being a very special thing. Thirdly today is contentment, verse 5. Let your conversation, and that doesn't mean you're talking, that means your lifestyle or your conduct. Let your lifestyle, let your conduct, let your behavior be without covetousness, without the love of silver. Remember we looked at that Greek word? On the periodical chart, silver is the symbol or the letters for that is AG, right? Arguous. And it's phileo arguous, the love of silver or love of money, that we're not supposed to allow that to be in our behavior, our conduct, our lifestyle. Jesus must be the center of our life. He must be the center of our attention, our efforts, of our time, of our goals. Jesus made a very precious promise in this section. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Money comes and goes, doesn't it? The Bible says money can find wings. Just when you think you got enough, if that's the focus, you'll find out, you know what? I think I could use a little bit more and a little bit more. You find out that no matter how rich some people are, they always want a little bit more. A little bit bigger house, a little bit newer car, a little bit longer vacation, a little bit more jewelry, a little bit newer clothes, whatever. If materialism and pursuit and holding on to and expanding our wealth is our focus, we'll never be content. It'll never be enough. So that's a disastrous goal to have for our life, especially as Christians. What should be the goal of our life is Jesus. And Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if I have Him, what else do I really need? You tell me. If I have Him, then I don't need anything else. But if I don't have Him, then it doesn't matter how much of everything else I do have, I won't have what's really necessary, will I? Didn't Jesus say that if we put Him and His kingdom first, all the things that we could be troubled about will be taken care of? Didn't He say that? He already knows what we have need of. We don't have to be preoccupied with trying to get it all. Our preoccupation should be with Him and His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things in God's time and in God's way and to the measure that pleases Him will be added to our lives. It's guaranteed. I really love the language there. By the way, this promise was mentioned several previous times in Scripture. Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:5-6, 1 Chronicles 28:20, even Matthew 28:20. This promise of Jesus being with us always. And that word leave you that we see here in verse 5 means to send back or to relax the hold of, to loosen, to let sink. And the Scriptures are telling us with two negatives, this is how you could really fully translate it. If you weren't trying to be concise, you would say, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. You like that? That's God's commitment to you. That's your King's commitment to you. I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. That's the first promise, the leave you part. And that shows God's strength. Do we need God's strength? He promises to provide it and never stop providing it. Ever. Okay, and the second part, the forsake. This is forsaking someone who is in a state of defeat or helplessness or in the midst of hostile circumstances. It means to abandon or to desert or to leave destitute. Our King is saying that is never going to be allowed to happen to us as His children, His subjects. And He puts that together with three negatives so that you would say it this way, I will not let you down. Just in case we didn't hear Him the first time when He said, I will not. He said it twice and three times, so altogether five times. What's He trying to get us to really believe? That He's going to take care of us, right? And never stop taking care of us. So let's quit trying to self-love and be the master of ourselves and let Him be the master of our lives and the focus of our attention. This shows God's companionship to us. Not only does He provide strength, but He provides companionship. Don't we need that? Satan in the world has many ways to warp a godly perspective on money. We must be on guard against that. Let's look quickly at 1 Timothy 6. Let me just give you this complimentary passage. We often need to let it run through our minds. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich," in other words, those that are focused on money, "those that will be rich are going to fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil," or all kinds of evil, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." You see, these weren't all godless people, no way. "They've erred from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Would you willingly and knowingly pierce yourself through with lots of sorrows when you wouldn't have to? No. Well, one of the ways you can avoid a lot of it is to refuse to love money and pursue money. All right. Our concluding point today, number four, is confidence. Because God said, "I will never, never, never do these things to you, or let this happen to you," we can then respond, and I love how it says boldly, because God said this very emphatically and repetitively, we over here can say in response boldly or confidently, "God is my helper. He just told me He's never going to let me down. He's never going to desert me. His strength and His companionship are always going to be there for me. And so I'm going to respond to that, not with doubts and not with wondering and fear and you know, shuffling and kicking the can and I wonder what God's going to do about this or that. No, let me boldly proclaim to myself and to everyone, God is my helper." The last chapter of this story has not been written. The last chapter of my life is not over. I don't know how God is going to use this circumstance I find myself in right now. But I know, and I declare boldly, that God is my helper. And if God is my helper, what other help do I need? Do I need the government? Hello? Do I need a tremendous financial portfolio? Do I need just to get more money? No, if God is my helper, I don't need any others. And therefore, I'm declaring, because He said He was, that He in fact is. And as a consequence, I will not be afraid. Okay? I will not. That doesn't mean you're never going to be initially apprehensive about something. But it means you're not going to let that overwhelm you. Right? I'm not going to be dominated by fear, because I know the omnipotent God is my helper. And if I let my life be dominated by fear, that's an insult to Him. That's saying, "I don't really believe, God, what You said," or, "I believe You said it, but I don't think You can pull it off." Right? It had to be one or the other. Both are false. And so let's refuse to be dominated by fear. When God has promised that He'll never withhold His strength or His companionship. And then secondly, he says, I will not fear what man or men or mankind can do to me. I just won't. Because God is on my side. I am His subject. He is my king. He is not going to abandon me, and therefore I won't live in fear of what others say, what others threaten to do to me. I will trust in the Lord. Do people see a calm, quiet, confident trust in God in our lives and in the way we respond to adversity? If they do, praise the Lord. If not, we need to get that taken care of. We need compassion, chastity, contentment, and confidence as being authentic traits and characteristics of followers of Jesus, so that when people observe that, they might inquire about our Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, do help us with these challenges that we discussed today. None of these, Lord, come naturally to us as humans. And just because we've been born again doesn't mean that all of our human struggles evaporate, Lord. They will still show up from time to time, frustratingly so. And Lord, we want to reject their dominance in our life, and we want to see You giving us victory in these areas as we intentionally ask for Your help and strength and depend upon the fact that You promised that You would. Help us, Lord, to turn our secular lives into sacred lives by doing whatever we do as unto the Lord and for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.